Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. As we are going on in our systematic theology, we've come to last things. And Mr. Dagg, as most of the systematics, begin with the immortality of the soul. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, that is, for the believer, and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the clarity that God gave in the New Testament, the clearest revelation of salvation was given in the person of Christ and in his work. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we consider these things, immortality, the state of our souls, that we would prepare for that great day and the dissolution of our bodies and for the state of our souls and how they will enter into eternity. And so we pray that you would direct us now in these studies in your word as we look at texts of scripture, that you would give us insight and understanding into our souls. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We come to the immortality of the soul. As Dagg says, when the human body dies, the soul, which is immortal, continues to exist in a separate state. He talks about, as most of them do, the idea of immortality for both the believer and the unbeliever, except that it's a very different kind of state. If we're just going to talk about the soul existing for an eternity, then we can talk about believers and unbelievers. But if we're going to talk about eternal life, if we're going to talk about existing with life, then we're talking about believers, because the state of the unbeliever is called an eternal death. And what all encompasses that, that's another chapter. Louis Berkhof, and I'll give you a few thoughts from him before I turn to most of Dagg's. Berkhof writes, "The most absolute sense of the word immortality," and of course mortality, to be mortal is death, to be able to die. Mortality is death. And that's why I say some theologians, as they talk about immortality, which means to never die, in some sense do not ascribe it to the unbelievers, because they're in a state of ever dying, in eternal death. They exist forever, but it is eternal death. Is ascribed only to God in the most absolute sense. In 1 Timothy, when it says, "The blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who only has immortality." So, it's spoken of in the most absolute sense to God, because we understand from that, not that there aren't others who are immortal, but as Berkhof says, the evident meaning of the statement is that God is the only being who possesses immortality as an original, eternal, and necessary endowment. An original, eternal, and necessary endowment. He must be immortal. He originates with him. He bestows it upon others. Adam had it and lost it in the fall. And believers now have immortality, not as a necessary part of our being, but as a bestowment of life upon believers. And he also says, Burkhoff, the term immortality is used in theological language to designate that state of man in which he is entirely free from the seeds of decay and death. And that's why I say when we talk about immortality, we can talk about the existence of unbelievers forever. But it's difficult to use, for me, it's difficult to use the word immortal because they are dying always. This state clearly did not exclude the possibility of man becoming subject to death. Though man in the state of rectitude was not subject to death, yet he was liable to it. And the word immortality designates also, especially in eschatological language, the state of man in which he is impervious to death and cannot possibly become its prey. Man was not immortal in this highest sense of the word in virtue of his creation, even though he was created in the image of God. This immortality would have resulted if Adam had complied with the condition of the covenant of works, but now can only result from the work of redemption completed in the consummation. Job said, if a man die, shall he live again? This is a question of perennial interest. And with it, the question constantly recurs whether the dead still live. The answer to this question has practically always been affirmative. Though evolutionists cannot admit that faith in the immortality of the soul is an original endowment of man, yet it cannot be denied that this faith is all but universal and found even in the lowest forms of religion. Under the influence of materialism, many have been inclined to doubt or even deny the future life of man, and yet this negative attitude is not the prevailing one. In a recent symposium on immortality containing the views of 100 representative men, the opinions are practically unanimous in favor of a future life. So it seems to be part and parcel of man as God created him, even in his lost estate. The Egyptians, of course, had an understanding of a future life and the idea that their life would go on in another state. Many of their ideas are wrong, but yet they have the idea of immortality. James Pettigrew Boyce. James Boyce, this is his Abstract of Systematic Theology. And Boyce was an early Southern Baptist who was a Calvinist. And tremendous systematic theology that he has as well. He writes, the longing of the soul for immortal existence has been deemed to be an instinct implanted within which gives assurance of its gratification. But while with a few there may have been aspirations after a nobler and better life than that of earth, it may be questioned whether in the vast multitude of men there is more than a shrinking from the loss of such life as is possessed in the present stage of existence. The instinct seems, therefore, to be that dread of death which is not unknown to the mere animal and which is given for the protection of life that now is and not as a basis of hope of that which may be hereafter. So the longing of immortal existence in someone who doesn't know Christ is primarily a shrinking from death. In other words, because they're not sure of what is to come, they long for something to come in another life, believe there may be, and yet much of that is taken up with just fear of the unknown. The inequality which is so manifest in the apportionment of good and evil to the characters and conduct of men on earth has almost universally led to the belief of a future life in which these would be adjusted. So part of what is believed about a future life is the fact that justice is not had on earth in many instances. So there's a belief that there shall be justice in a future life in some fashion. Of course, those that believe in reincarnation, it happens by if you're rotten in this life, then you come back as a worm in the next life or whatever. So that's their way of working it out. And of course, we understand because of the revelation of Scripture that it's cared for in the judgment seat of Christ. Boyce says, it appears, therefore, that from reason alone, all that can be attained, even as to a merely future state, is expectation. So the philosophers from reason might reason out that there could be a future state, but it's just an expectation that they have. They have no certain knowledge is what they don't have. The Scriptures, however, plainly teach the continued existence of all men after death. The Scriptures teach in the account of the creation of man that his soul did not originate from the dust. It was a direct spiritual creation of God. And so when man dies and his body goes back to the dust, but the spirit, which was an original creation, goes back to God. The body decomposes. How it will be reconstructed is unknown. It will be a spiritual body, and it will be in harmony with the soul, the perfected soul. But this idea of immortality and the separate state of the soul, what makes man alone distinct from the rest of creation? Why is man alone spoken of as immortal? Dagg says the moral faculty of man and its adaptedness to religion separate him widely from all the animals and justify the conclusion that he alone of all the creation, all the creatures that inhabit the earth, is destined to immortality, that he will have a continued existence. Philosophy and natural religion just have obscure ideas of immortality. Philosophy is the study of ultimate reality by the use of human reason. Ultimate reality, but all you got to work with is up here. So you just got to try to figure it out from everything around you. And that's why they never figured out a future life, because they've never seen a future life, and because all they would have to go by is some often spurious accounts of people that supposedly went on and came back to talk about it. Natural religion is a system of religious belief derived from the observations of the physical world, discoverable by human reason, without necessarily positing a supreme being or God. And therefore, philosophy and natural religion have but obscure ideas of immortality. Ultimate reality can only be found in a revelation of what is to come. And so that we have in the Holy Scriptures. It is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. So we have this certainty of death dying. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has put the pieces together so that we understand why there is a future state, what the future state will look like, what is the purpose of the future state, as it involves the person of Christ. We are not left alone, Dagg says, to journey to heaven. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Dagg says, we are not left alone to make the journey to heaven. Genesis 5 and 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In the book of Hebrews, it describes it this way: by faith, Enoch was translated, which is a transport or transferal, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. As the old preacher preached one day about Enoch, he was close to God, and God one day finally said, you're closer to my house today than yours, why don't you just come on? And he took him with him. But Dagg takes that, as well as some other passages, to speak of the idea of the fear people have of this transferal at death into this state of immortality, that we are not left alone to make the journey. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. This is another anomaly, an extraordinary event. But Dag notes this one as well. It came to pass, 2 Kings 2:11, it came to pass that as they still went on and talked, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And then in Luke chapter 16, now this one would not be so much of an anomaly like Elijah's, but Dag is just noting that in each one of them there seems to be help in the journey to heaven, not being left alone. Luke chapter 16. The rich man and Lazarus. And once again, now I don't know in your Bible, but in my Bible they put headings on, and they're dealing with a lot of parables in chapter 16, verse 19. When they begin this, the heading title is just the rich man and Lazarus, and not a parable. The reason it's not called a parable is because they name Lazarus by a proper name, and you don't do that in parables. And so in Luke 16 and verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And so we have, at least here, for the believer, we have an incredible testimony of a believer dying and carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. So again, Dag says we are not left alone. We are not left alone to make the journey into heaven. That there is a kind of immediacy of fellowship with the world that is to come as soon as we give our last breath out here. And then he quotes from Hebrews, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit at your right hand and I'll make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister for them that be heirs of salvation?" Lest we think that it should just be something fantastic that this man should be carried to heaven by angels. The angels are purposed to that end. The holy angels are purposed to the end of ministering to the heirs of salvation. So that Dag concludes, death to the departing saint is not a journey through a solitary way. It's not a journey through a solitary way, which I suppose is our carnal thought, an earthly thought, that if we depart from this life, that it would be into blackness and emptiness and nothingness and that sort of thing. And people work up a fear about it when actually it's an entrance into light and an immediate fellowship with the world that is to come. So when we are with those who depart in our presence, Dag says, we entertain angels unaware at the deathbed. The soul immediately is in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So there is the duty of preparation to be ready to be accepted of the Lord. And we're only accepted through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we must be certain that we are ready. Paul said he was ready. He was willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. The reason he's willing for that is because he has made his calling and election sure, and because he is certain of his Redeemer. Like Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him in the latter day, stand upon the earth." And so Job had a certainty about him. That certainty came from a knowledge of the Word of God, a conviction in the Word of God, that we are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and that our salvation depends entirely upon Him. And so the soul immediately goes into the presence of God, into this state of immortality. In Luke chapter 23, here we have the text which teaches us so many things that God gave to us at the crucifixion. But Luke 23 and verse 42. Back it up to 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed upon him and said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." And that man died and perished that day. And he railed upon true religion to the very end. But the other answered, rebuked him and said, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation?" This man was converted on the cross, because he had been railing also. We find from another gospel account, they both had been railing at Christ. So there is a sudden conversion of this man upon the cross. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." There's a man who understands his own lost estate, that that God is giving him what he deserves. "But this man has done nothing amiss." He also understands the perfections of Christ. "And he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Today you will be with me in paradise. The soul is immediately in the presence of God. This man came to Christ while hanging there upon the cross with simply the words, "Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me." But there was much in his heart around those words. When he was saying, "Lord, remember me," he was asking God for mercy. He was saying, "Remember me that I'm in a lost estate and I need your salvation." And salvation came because it is sovereignly granted. The Lord Jesus Christ, he came to Christ. John says, "If I go, I prepare a place for you." Christ said in John, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." I will come again and receive you unto myself. Which speaks to both what Dag said, that it's not a lone journey, as well as the fact that we're immediately in God's presence. And Psalm says, Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So for the believer who has the presence of God abiding in him, it is not a lone journey, because he already has the presence of Christ via the Holy Spirit, who is the vicar of Christ. And that indwelling Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, there is simply a transfer from this world to the next. But we are never alone. We are never left alone. And this idea of paradise, when Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Turn also to 2 Corinthians 12. "It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows how that he was caught up into paradise. And he heard unspeakable words which are not lawful for a man to utter," that is, upon this earth, which gives us cause to be careful about these books that are being written, some that have been found fraudulent now, about people going to heaven and then coming back and saying everything that they heard up there. Here's a man who did go to heaven, and he couldn't return and say, because they were unspeakable words that were spoken. But again, it's paradise. And then one other text in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 7, the angel of the church of Ephesus, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. From the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the word probably of Persian origin, which means a royal park. The word occurs in the Hebrew scripture three times, where it is translated an orchard, and then where it's translated a forest, and in Ecclesiastes where it is in the plural number, orchards or parks. But it was early introduced into the Greek language, being made specially familiar by Xenophon upon his return from the expedition of Cyrus the Younger to Babylon. In the Septuagint, the word is of frequent use in translating other terms of kindred significance. The Garden of Eden became a garden of pleasure or luxury. The Valley of Jordan became the paradise of God. And in Ezekiel, according to the Septuagint, there is no tree in the paradise of God equal to that which the prophet's vision symbolizes, the glory of Assyria. Nowhere in his public teaching did Christ use the word paradise. He does indeed, when speaking in parables, employ the figure of a marriage supper, new wine, and elsewhere of Abraham's bosom, and of houses not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But all these references are in striking contrast to the prevailing sensuous representations of the times, and such as had been introduced into Mohammedan literature. The reticence of the scripture writers respecting this subject is in striking contrast to the profuseness and crudity both of the rabbinical writers before Christ and of the apocryphal writers and Christian commentators at a later time. Where the true gospels are most reticent, the mythical are most exuberant. So the scripture, as always, is very even-keeled in the way that it deals with subjects. And when you get into Mohammedan literature and other things, there is all this exuberant language that speaks of what heaven is. And while God gives to us a very carefully, He does not bring to us and make it sensuous, but rather He brings out the spiritual nature of it as well as the aesthetic. Paradise is not different from heaven. There are some who make paradise one thing and heaven another. That view came from a misinterpretation of Scripture, thinking that Christ went into hell to retrieve the Old Testament saints, which comes from Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there for a moment. Ephesians 4 and verse 8, 9, and 10. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, and he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And now he that descended is the same who also ascended up above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so there is an interpretation here by some saying that Christ went into hell to retrieve the Old Testament saints. Of course, there's some obvious difficulties with that when the Old Testament scriptures and Solomon talks about, David talks about being in the presence of God, and that he'll be satisfied with God's presence, and that the body goes to the dust, but the soul goes to the God who gave it. This text in Ephesians chapter 4, what it is dealing with when it talks about ascending and descending. How did Christ descend first into the lower parts of the earth? He was born of a woman. He went into the womb of a Virgin Mary. And that's how he descended into the lower parts of the earth. He humbled himself to become a man. And then later ascended after the resurrection and gave gifts to his church. The soul that is departed can perceive things, can feel things. Turn to Luke chapter 16. So this state of immortality is a state that's described very simply as a paradise three times in the New Testament, which is described as a gardens or a pleasant place, in other words, to be. And we know that there was a Garden of Eden, which was a pleasant place. We know that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, which the new heavens and the new earth is going to be once a reconstitution of the earth, reformed once again, reestablished after sin is abolished and death is abolished. But in Luke chapter 16, when we get into that story of Lazarus and the rich man, which gives us some insight into a state of immortality, he says in verse 23, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." And so there is an immediacy to both places, to both heaven and hell, to both paradise or heaven. Again, it's one and the same thing, that they can perceive things, that they can feel things. In hell, he is in torments. And though the judgment seat of Christ has not occurred yet, there's no doubt as to the final verdict, because he's already in torments and the saint is already in paradise. So the judgment seat of Christ isn't to help people to figure out which place they're going to, outside of perhaps those that are immediately taken at the end of the world, because the others are already there. The judgment seat of Christ is to vindicate God in all of his doings, in which every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord, and that he is right, and he is good in all things, what he has done, including those who have been in hell for thousands of years. He will be vindicated on their account as well. But the soul that's departed can perceive, it can feel, it can remember, and it can communicate. It says in verse 24, "And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And there is a great gulf fixed between you and us, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us that they would come from thence." So there is remembering there. It is not the extinguishing of our souls. So in that sense, even the unbeliever has an eternal nature to him, an eternal existence to him, though it's not eternal life, it's eternal death. There is a remembering there, and at least at this point, there is a communication there as well. I don't understand that. Again, I would take you to the last verse in Isaiah, because Isaiah has a very similar thing, of which I also do not understand, but it's the statement of Scripture. I accept it. And whatever the meaning is, in Isaiah 66 and then 22 says, "As the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Speaking again of immortality of the believer, life always. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord," that there will be some sort of order of worship yet upon the earth. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." So does that mean that there will be yet a seeing of the damned. Is there any communication between them? I don't know. There was between Abraham and the rich man. But there will be at that point being fixed in a state of either wickedness and hatred of God or fixed in a state of righteousness and a perfect understanding of God's doings, so that even to look upon the damned will not bring us pain and sorrow, but rather we will rejoice in the justice of God, that He is right and He is true. These are things which can hardly be entered into now, but they are statements of Scripture. But I say that, although we should certainly seek to establish our souls and our minds in that way, that we can rejoice even in the justice of God. Because there are times in which His justice is shown forth upon the earth, and it is the will of the Lord. And we must be able to acquiesce in it as that which is right and just and good at all times. And I think the believer, through all the varied difficulties of life and scenes of life, as he learns to lean upon the sovereignty of God and accept, not accept in the sense of begrudging, but accept in the sense of trusting and rejoicing in the Lord in all circumstances, that it is a preparation for the eternal state. Dagg says, doubtless their modes of perceiving and communicating with each other differ widely from ours. So it's hard to even understand that state that they're in, how the communication could take place. And all attempts to understand what is entirely beyond our experience and conception must necessarily fail. And so it has to be just accepted as is. The word Sheol is used in the Old Testament, the unseen world of the dead, a place, again, of further existence. In the New Testament, Hades, which at times is translated hell, at times it's translated the grave. And it speaks of the afterlife. The one speaks more generally just of the grave, where we would go. The other speaks more specifically of where the damned would go in hell. The other term in the New Testament is Gehenna, which was a place of future punishment, a fire, originally the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the filth and dead animals of the city were cast out and burned, a fit symbol of the wicked and their future punishment. But we know this, that the departed saint is free from suffering, for it says that God will wipe away all of our tears. The departed soul is comforted because Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted." Now he's comforted. The departed soul is free from sin because we are called the spirits of just men made perfect in Hebrews 12. And the righteous and the damned will receive their respective places. Dagg says their mental powers and capacities remain to see heaven and glory at a distance, talking about the damned in this instance, to see heaven and glory at a distance, to remember and bitterly regret their sin against God and the opportunity of mercy despised, and to endure torments without mitigation or hope of relief. While the righteous, Acts chapter 7, in the death of Stephen, he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So in both instances, the glory is seen. One is from afar off. The other, Stephen, though he saw it afar off at first, it was to be his possession very soon. Andag gives one other admonition for those who think that men and angels, that men become angels when they die, that they become angels. men and angels are separate beings. Men don't become angels. They only become like them in some aspects. Because in Hebrews 12, turn there for a moment. Hebrews 12 gives us, if we want some idea of what happens when you die, what do you come to? That's what he talks about in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and 22, but you are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So you, when you die, you're going to the New Jerusalem. When all the saints finally go to the New Jerusalem, that's when it comes down out of heaven and comes to the earth, to a refurbished earth, when the earth is cleansed. Right now, the New Jerusalem is being populated by saints, by those who have gone on before us. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, you come to the church, what we can properly call then the universal church that will meet, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. They're still men, and that's what Dag is pointing out. They're men, they're not angels. Now, though men become like angels in the sense that they don't procreate anymore, they're not angels. They always remain separate entities, separate beings. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than Abel. So there is, upon entrance into immortality and entering immediately to the church, we end up immediately with the church who has gone before the New Jerusalem and to God and our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the state of those, that's the immediate state of those who go into immortality. Immortality is simply, again, meaning mortal means to die. Immortal means we cannot die because death has been abolished. And so immortal speaks primarily to the believer. The unbeliever exists forever, but in a state of death. The believer is truly immortal because they're in a state of never dying. Of never dying, of always life, and fixed in that state forever.